Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. Well, it's obvious to anyone who has eyes to see that we live in a fallen world where human tragedies are common, not to mention so-called natural disasters like hurricanes. So as if the citizens of Florida have not already suffered more human tragedy than one might expect. After the school shooting this past week, as you know, a pedestrian bridge collapsed on the edge of the campus of Florida International University, crushing several vehicles. At least six people have been killed. And what's especially maddening about the school shooting was, you know, our government tells us if you see something, say something. And apparently, and of course, hindsight is 20/20, but apparently, at least initially, it appears that several people did see something that was wrong with the shooter, and they said something, but no one did anything. Many people saw something, and they even said something, but apparently no one did anything, or not enough was done. And I wonder if when the investigation is complete regarding this pedestrian bridge that collapsed, if in fact it won't be discovered that some people did see something and they said something, and it appears initially at least that somebody noticed some cracks in the bridge and they said something about it, but nothing was done, or at least not enough to prevent such a tragedy. And again, hindsight is 20/20. It's easy to look back. I mean, whenever there's a human tragedy, anyone can look back and say, oh, I knew that was going to happen. Well, we'll have to see. But the point is that we should, when we see something, we should say something, but then also sometimes we must do something about it. So could these tragedies have been avoided? Well, today we are reading about a situation that occurred some 2,000 years ago. It's recorded for us in sacred scripture, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It tells the story of a human tragedy. And we have to ask ourselves, what did they see? What did they say? What did they do? And we can learn some lessons today, some 2,000 years after this occurred. We can learn today how we might avoid some similar human tragedy and follow through that if we see something and say something and then do something. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's only 13 verses, and again, it's found beginning on page 808 of the Bible in front of you. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am now writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business of it is mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Would you pray with me? Father, this is a difficult story about a situation that occurred a long time ago in a congregation very different from ours in many ways, but very similar to ours in many ways as well. Because, Lord, our basic human nature hasn't changed over these years. And you are still the same now forever. And Lord, we still can learn from this situation and perhaps avoid such a human tragedy that the Corinthians experienced years ago. So help us, Lord, to understand how we can be your disciples and follow through on saying something if we see something and doing something about it. Help us, Lord, to understand this passage now. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't believe you did that. You ever heard anyone say that to you? Maybe your mom when you were a teenager? I won't go into the details, but I'm sure there were many times when my mom said, I can't believe it. My dad would ever say that because he used to be a boy and he knew that we do crazy things. But my mom, she might occasionally have said, I can't believe you did that. Well, that's the sentiment expressed here by the Apostle Paul as he begins chapter 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, that in itself wouldn't be something that he would find incredible, because, of course, sexual immorality has been a part of life since the very beginning of life. But what he really can't believe is they're not doing anything about it. He says, you know, this is even among pagans, among unbelievers. You know, this sort of thing is not even tolerated. A man has his father's wife, he says, and you're proud? You're not doing anything about it. He can't believe it. Now, sexual immorality, the words used here, is a very general term. And there's been a lot of speculation about exactly what is happening here. But we see here, specifically, Paul says, his father's wife. So since Paul did not use the word for mother, he's not talking about a man living with his mother in that way, in a sexual relationship. He's probably referring to a stepmother. Perhaps his mother died and his father remarried. Less likely would be a divorce, because divorces were far less common than they are today. But whether it was a remarriage due to death or divorce, the fact is that this man was living with and in sexual union with his stepmother. And this was forbidden even by unbelievers, even by atheists. It was against the law. We have some documents from the first century and even before the first century that explain this. The Roman jurist Gaius wrote in the second century, just maybe a generation or so after the Apostle Paul wrote this, it is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can I marry her who was at one time my mother-in-law or stepmother. That's translated from the Latin from the second century Gaius. In the century prior to the Apostle Paul, before Paul wrote these words, we see here Cicero expressed disgust when, quote, mother-in-law marries son-in-law. He called it, quote, unbelievable. And a poet named Catullus, am I saying that right? Back around this time, he was a very liberal person. He was a liberal poet, but he spoke of this as being abhorrent. So everyone knew this was wrong. I mean, even today, atheists have standards, right? Everyone has some moral code. So everyone who had eyes to see knew this was wrong. They all saw this, but what did they say and what did they do about it? Remember, the shock that Paul is expressing here is not so much that this was happening, but they weren't doing anything about it. So, if you see something, well, what did they see? Well, they saw what was going on, but how could they not see this as something wrong? I mean, they saw it, in a sense, they knew what was going on, but they didn't perceive it. They didn't really see it as something that was really such a terrible sin. They were blind to the sinful lifestyle that was right in front of their noses. How could that be? Well, Paul explains it, I think, in the next verse. He says, you are proud. You see, they were blinded by their own pride. Pride does that to you, you know. In fact, we are all blind to our own sin. So we know from previous passages that they, in fact, were a proud people. Remember, if you turn back just a couple of pages, or one page perhaps, you'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, no more boasting. And if you recall back in chapter 4 as well, from last week, we saw the Apostle Paul called them out on this. about their pride. Look at chapter 4, around verse 8, we see here, Paul says, you know, you have all you want. You become rich. You become kings. And he says later, you know, we're fools, but you're so wise. Calling them out on their pride. And he said also in chapter 4, you know, that he said, we work with our hands. You don't do that sort of thing. No, they were so proud of who they were. And their pride apparently was blinding them to the sin that was right in front of them. And 2,000 years later, we suffer from the same problem. We are blind to our own sin. So what should they have seen? Well, they should have seen blatant sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is obvious here in this situation. And what should have been the reaction to this when they saw this was they should have been grieved by it. Look again at verse 2. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? This phrase, to be filled with grief, the word used here is the same word that was used back in the first century to describe a situation where you're mourning the death of someone. Really grieving. You ever have that feeling? Perhaps many of you have lost family members. And I'm sure, you know, you have that feeling where it just sort of feels like a sock in the gut, you know. You physically feel it. You're grieving over this. You're mourning over it. Now, I don't think the Lord wants us to grieve over every sin like that, because if we did, we'd perpetually be in a state of grief. I recognize that. But when something is occurring like this, it's so blatant, he's saying you should have been grieving over this. So they saw something, apparently, but they did not react as they should. So they also failed to see who they really were. They are distinct. They are different. They are set apart. They are set apart. If they are truly believers in Jesus Christ, they are different, and they didn't see themselves in this way. They apparently saw themselves just as part of the world. No big deal. This is just how it was in the culture back then. But if you go back to the very first couple of sentences in this letter, you'll see how the Apostle Paul addressed them. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, Jesus, and called to be holy. See, they and we are called to be different, distinct, holy, righteous, set apart. Of course, it's not a self-righteousness, but as we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we not only are forgiven of our sins, but we get his righteousness. We are distinct, set apart, different. And they didn't see themselves in that light. So, they should have seen themselves in this way as God's covenant people. And when they see someone not living out their faith, they should say, hey, something's wrong here. They should say something. So that brings us to our next element of this. When you see something, say something. So what did the Apostle Paul say here to the Corinthians? Well, first of all, he corrects them about something he did not say. Don't you find it frustrating when you're misunderstood or misquoted? Look down at verse 9. Paul here says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now wait, let's stop right there. You see, we know here from this verse and from other passages that Paul had written to the Corinthians before he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. So what we call 1 Corinthians, that is a biblical letter, he had written another letter that has not been preserved for us. It's not part of sacred scripture. So he had written to them, apparently, and he said to them in verse 9, he said, do not associate with sexually immoral people. Now we know, remember from last week as I explained, that we know that Paul had many critics in Corinth. In fact, that was one of the main reasons why he wrote these letters, was to establish himself as an apostle. So no doubt there are people there who had, after they received this letter, were saying about this letter, oh, come on, this is totally unrealistic. Paul says not to associate with sexually immoral people. You know, we all struggle with this. What are we going to do? Nobody's going to associate with anybody at all? He's saying, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. Verse 10, verse 9, with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral and so forth. He's saying, I was referring to people who are in the church, people who, as he puts it, call themselves brothers, or call themselves a brother. See what he says here? Not at all meaning the people of this world. He said, I didn't say that, who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He's saying, of course I didn't say, don't associate with anybody outside the church who is guilty of sexual immorality. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave the world. And of course, he wants us to be in the world, but just not of the world. He says in verse 11 now, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. In other words, in our context, it would be a member of the church, someone who's taken the vows, who says, yep, I believe in Christ alone for my salvation. He calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy and idolater and so forth. So he's saying here, I did not say don't associate with anybody. I'm saying that you should not have fellowship with someone who's really not truly a believer, who calls himself a brother, but is not. So, this is not a call for separatism. Unfortunately, some churches, some Christians, isolate themselves from the world. They think we should not be in the world at all. We should be separate in the sense that we don't associate with unbelievers. That is all wrong. Jesus said we are salt and light. How can we be salt? How can we be light if we keep to ourselves, if we remain in our holy huddles? He's saying, no, that's not what I said. So we should be in the world, but of course we should not be of the world. So Paul, first of all, in terms of saying something, says, this is what I did not say, okay? So, but what is he saying? Well, I think you could summarize it by looking at the paragraph title above chapter 5, the Bible that we have in the pew. The title is Expel the Immoral Brother. That's what he is saying. And he says it in many different ways. Look, first of all, in verse 2, he says you should have put this man out of your fellowship. And down in verse 5, he says, when you're with the Lord Jesus, hand this man over to Satan. In verse 7, he puts it a different way. And this way he draws an analogy. He says, get rid of the old yeast. And then down in verse 13, as he closes this section of Scripture, we have a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, expel the wicked man from among you. So in many different ways, what is he saying? He's saying that you should expel this person who claims to be a Christian, but is really not. Now, we have a process that we use when this comes up, when we have to do this. Prior to the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, we have the gospel according to Matthew. So turn to Matthew chapter 18, where we see some instruction from Jesus himself on how to actually proceed with this when you see something, and then you must say something, and then you must do something. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll read just about three verses, beginning in verse 15. We don't have time to explain the entire context here, but Jesus gives instruction on what do you do when you see something like this. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying they should have done. But there's a process here, and it's a good process. It results in not only maintaining the peace of the church, but the purity of the church. So, back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Notice in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that they should hand this man over to Satan. If they would expel him from the church, that he would be handed over to Satan. So that what? The sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The sinful nature, or the flesh, as the Apostle Paul often puts it, represents that remaining sin within us. But you see, Paul draws a contrast all through his letters, and we see this all through Scripture, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are still in the world, but you're not of the world. You are of the Spirit. So we have this contrast where if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are literally part of the kingdom of Satan. You're not part of the kingdom of God in that sense. There's only two choices. You're either a believer or you're not. You're either in darkness or you're in the light. You're either in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. He's saying here not to cast him out so that he would be killed or something. No, not at all. He's saying cast him out to let him live in that world of the sinful nature, the flesh, so that he will desire to come back in to the kingdom of God. Notice he says here, the reason for this, hand the man over to Satan. Why? Verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. You see, this process is not just to punish someone. It's so that they will desire to come back into fellowship so that they will be saved. So again, this is a good process, and the motive is to restore the person. That's why sometimes we must do something about this. If we see something and we say something, sometimes we must go all the way and actually do something. But we do this, we expel someone only in the name of Christ. We don't do this as some sort of hypocritical religious police officers. We do this in the name of Christ. Look again at what he says here in verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, then you hand this man over to Satan. Jesus was and is our Passover lamb. Look at verse 7. He says here, get rid of the old yeast, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And because Jesus, as our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, we can be forgiven of our sins. And we can be a part of God's covenant people. So Paul here is using an analogy. The Passover, of course, was a Jewish festival. It lasted a whole week. And we see in the story of the Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 12, we see how the Lord gave specific instructions to Moses and said, this is how you must celebrate this week-long festival. It was just a week-long time of no work, just having fellowship meals together. And it started with this process of expelling or getting rid of the yeast in the home. This was symbolic, of course. Let me flip back very briefly. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, we'll see what the Lord said to Moses about this, what to do. And this is after all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, but before they were actually miraculously rescued out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, for 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Remove the yeast from your houses. This was a ritual they went through every year, signifying a completely new start, getting rid of that old yeast. So Jesus here is continuing this analogy, or Apostle Paul is continuing the analogy, saying that Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. We're to get rid of the old yeast. God's people were rescued from Egypt. They were miraculously rescued out of slavery through God's mighty acts to a new place and a new status. They had a new place in life. They were free. And so it is with Christ. We are rescued out of the bondage of our sin. And through this mighty act of God, as sacrificing his son, we are now at a new place. We are new creations. We are holy and righteous in his sight. We're distinct. We are different from the world. So, as he says here in verse 8, let's celebrate. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival. And the sense here in the original Greek is it's ongoing. Let's keep this festival. But you can't do this if one of our members is still enslaved in sin and living in sin and nobody's saying anything about it or doing anything about it. So we must, if we see something, we must say something, we must do something. Now, hopefully, it will never come to this. Because if we obey the Lord Jesus and go through those procedures we see in Matthew chapter 18, what does he say? First of all, go to the person in private. But there's another implied step there. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. So first of all, you got to decide, is this really a sin? Now, in this case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, obviously it was. This person was literally living in sin. And apparently his stepmother was not a part of the church because they don't even talk about her. He's talking about here this man who was part of their church who was having his father's wife, a relationship with his stepmom. And they were not doing anything about it. He couldn't believe it. They saw it. They didn't do anything about it. So implied step there is, wait, first of all, is this really a sin? If it's not, you let it go. If it is, though, you must go to the person. And notice Jesus says, go to the person in private. Then you're doing something about it. And remember, he's talking here about someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a member of any church, well, then this really doesn't apply to you. You know, we should not be going to unbelievers and getting angry and upset with them for acting like unbelievers, okay? We're talking here about something that's going on within the church where we must say something and eventually, of course, do something about it. So, this is a very difficult topic. And this is why I preach through books of the Bible. Because here it is in chapter 5. It's not something I would normally choose to preach on. But it's part of Scripture. We need to understand what the lesson is for us today. That if we see something, we have to say something, and yes, we have to do something. I mentioned earlier, one of the banners in the back is from chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, that we are all servants of Christ. We have here from the first couple sentences of 1 Corinthians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Vinaya is adding banners as we go through 1 Corinthians. Somebody joked with me that perhaps one of the banners should say, expel the immoral brother. We're not going to do that. That's not going to be one of our banners. But it is here in Scripture. Maybe we should say instead, if you see something, say something and do something. Paraphrasing this passage. But again, we look at verse 7. And it says here that we are to get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Get this. As you really are. As you really are. You see, he's saying here, you are the new batch. You are new creations in Christ. So when you see something that's not right, and you say something, and you do something about it, you're doing that because it just doesn't fit with who you are. He's not saying here, be good so that you can be holy, so that God will accept you. No, he's saying you already are righteous in Christ. Therefore, that gives you the basis to say something and to eventually do something when you need to. So, we are not perfect, but we are able not to sin once we are in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. In Christ, again, you are a new creation. I was very blessed yesterday to attend a meeting of presbytery where we have a young man from Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Maryland was coming under the care of the presbytery because he's feeling a call to the ministry. He wants to pursue a call to the ministry, so he's beginning that process. He's going to seminary. And he had a very nice testimony that in many ways was quite typical. He says here in his testimony that he became a Christian when he was a freshman in college. It happens to many people when they go off to school and they get confronted with their sin, and he became a believer when he was a freshman in college. But I so much appreciated what he said in his testimony. He said, near the end of my freshman year, God moved in my heart by an inward persuasion of his Holy Spirit and gave me the wisdom that it was purely forgiveness that I needed through a Savior who paid the punishment that I deserved. Also, he conquered death so that I could have a restored relationship with my Father God. Pretty typical so far. But now listen to this next sentence. This young man said, I understood that through Christ Jesus' death on the cross, a perfect righteousness was given to me. And I could now confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and I am now saved, quoting Romans chapter 10, verse 9. How many times do you hear a testimony of someone who says, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins? That's true. But notice he adds something very important. He understood that through Christ Jesus' death on the cross, a perfect righteousness was given to me. I mentioned this earlier when we were in an earlier passage in 1 Corinthians. That Martin Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that does not come from ourselves. It's not a self-righteousness. But when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. We are given the righteousness of Christ. So, as the Apostle Paul says here in verse 7, this is who we are, as you really are. The Corinthians just were not thinking of themselves in that way. So, if you see something, say something. And if you go through those procedures as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, 99% of the problems will be taken care of. It's very rare that we have to go to this point of actually expelling someone from the church. Sometimes we must take drastic action. But I would hope that just as a part of our routine life as believers in Jesus Christ, we'd be encouraging each other in the faith. We'd be having those private conversations. We'd be going to our brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, you know, I'm concerned about something. The way you said that to your husband, or that comment you made about your wife, or what you said you did at work. You know, just these little things that add up to a lifetime are so important. So if you see something, say something. And then if necessary, of course, we must take this dramatic action. I hope you do that with me. I hope that if you knew I was living in sin, you'd say something and you would do something about it for my own sake, not to mention for my wife's sake. But remember now, as Paul, the Apostle Paul says here, we do all this in the name of Christ. We're all sinners saved by grace. Nobody's perfect, but we must do something if we see something. And hopefully that will help us avoid such great human tragedies like they experienced in Corinth. Would you pray with me? If we follow what your word says to do, we can avoid many of these tragedies. We can help each other along the way and catch the things that we might consider to be such little minor sins, because, Lord, these add up to a lifetime. So help us, Lord, to be alert. And if we say something, if we see something, that we would say something and do something about it as we go along this path together here at the Crossroads in Northern Virginia, training and equipping each other to better serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his disciples, to live lives that are worthy of our calling as believers in Jesus Christ, because that's who we are. So thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.